1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read the first 11 verses. If anyone needs a Bible, I've got one here. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Well, we like to chat together after the service and before the service. It's good to get to know people whom we've not yet met. We like to hear how things have been for ourselves during the week. We like to find out each other's news. And those are all good and important part of church life. But let's go further than that. Because we meet together as Christians, or at least as those who are interested in the Christian message. We'll all be at different stages of our Christian life, or if we haven't yet come to believe in the Lord, different stages of coming to that point where we trust in him. We all come with different joys and different struggles in our lives that we've been through. And we're called to encourage one another as God's people. And that means trying to find out how we can best encourage that person in their particular need. It means sharing with one another. And Paul's main application, as he talks about our Lord's return, is that we should encourage one another with these words. That's how we ended last time, the end of chapter 4. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And our passage today, in verse 11 of chapter 5, ends with those similar words. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So Paul is urging us, encouraging us, to speak about the day of the Lord as something that will build us up. And so I want to encourage you, perhaps over coffee, tea, and those lovely cakes that we often get, talk about the Lord's return. Talk about what we hear. Now, I don't mean that you should talk about the preacher. You know, they sometimes say, you know, Christians go home for their Sunday roast preacher. Well, I don't want you to do that. It's not about me. Nor do I mean that we should enter into long discussions about the details of when this is going to happen and when that's going to happen. You know, we maybe have different views on the Lord's return and so on. I don't mean for us to get involved in those long and rather pointless discussions. Rather, let us think, what is going to build one another up? What will encourage one another? What will encourage my brother, my sister, in this hope? Because that's the purpose of these verses. It's to encourage God's people. You see, for some of you, the pressures of life may have so obscured that great wedding feast of the Lamb from your view that it's not something that particularly encourages you. Like someone who is engaged but is just too busy to stop and even prepare for their wedding day. And that can happen to Christians. We get so pressurized by the things of life that we lose sight of the great wedding day of the Lamb. Well, we're to encourage one another, to remember that great day again. Or perhaps others, would rather not think about the day of the Lord because they're just not sure that it will be a day of joy for them. Were we to think, how can we encourage one another if we're lacking that assurance? Or perhaps you sat here today and frankly, you don't really believe that there'll ever be such a day, this great day of the Lord. Well, how can we encourage one another there to believe these things? Well, whatever your thoughts are this morning, let us see how God in his word addresses these things. And let's be open with each other afterwards so that we can truly encourage one another. Feel free to say, look, you know, I'm not really convinced that it's going to happen. Let's encourage one another in that. Feel free to say, look, I'm not sure that I will be one of the Lord's. Feel free to say that to one another so that we can encourage and help one another. Or if these things have just become so obscured from view because of the pressures of life, feel free to say that to one another so that you can be encouraged. Because if we only talk about the football, or if we only talk about the nice cakes, we're not actually going to really encourage one another. 3 points. First is simply this. Be convinced that there is such a thing as the day of the Lord. Be convinced about the day of the Lord. When Paul went to Thessalonica, remember, he travelled there with Silas, and he had taught them about the day of the Lord. This is quite evident when you read verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. They knew these things because Paul had taught them. Now, of course, at one time, they'd held to pagan beliefs about the afterworld and this kind of rather ghostly existence that pagans believed in. But now they had rejected their pagan beliefs, they turned away from idols, and they'd come to serve the living and true God. Remember that verse at the end of chapter 1? And it goes on to say how now they were waiting for the Lord, for the Son, who would rescue them from the coming wrath. They'd come to believe this, and they'd come to wait for the Son. They knew that there would be a day of the Lord. Once they didn't believe it, but now they did believe that the day of the Lord would come and that Jesus would rescue them. They also knew very well that no one knows when that day will happen. Again, Paul evidently had taught them these things. It's interesting that Paul uses this phrase about times and dates. And it's exactly the same phrase that our Lord used, some of his last words before he ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, he's speaking to his disciples. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." It seems likely then, doesn't it, that Paul would have quoted those words when he was in Thessalonica. He would have taught them the words of Jesus. And he uses that same phrase here now about times and dates. "We do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And even that picture of the thief in the night, that comes from our Lord's words. We read it, didn't we? Matthew chapter 24. Life will be carrying on normally. People will be saying, "Peace and safety." Just like in the days of Noah, Jesus taught. They were eating, they were drinking, just the everyday things of life. They were marrying and giving in marriage, nothing out of the ordinary. But then suddenly, destruction comes. The picture of the thief in the night. If you've ever been burgled, it's usually at night time. Of course, it's not saying that Jesus is like a thief. Rather, the day of the Lord comes in that unexpected way as a thief in the night. You don't know when the thief is going to break into the house. If you knew, why, you'd be there waiting. You'd have all the police hiding round and they'd catch that person, wouldn't they? But you don't know. That's the point. You do not know. And we do not know when the day of the Lord will come. We do not know when he is going to return. when the thief breaks in, there's no more time to get your possessions back. He's gone. It's too late to do anything about it. Maybe you've seen pictures of sinkholes. There seem to be an endless number of sinkholes these days. You know, people walking along a pavement and suddenly they just disappear because the ground underneath them gives way. There was one recently, wasn't there, in St. Albans. A whole section of road just collapsed into this deep chasm. It's kind of scary, isn't it? But that's the suddenness with which the day of the Lord could come. Suddenly, it just swallows people without warning. We're told not about sinkholes here, but about labour pains coming on a pregnant woman suddenly. It's painful. It's painful. She knows that she's going to go into labour, but she doesn't know when that will begin. And so don't be taken in by people who try and predict the day of the Lord. It just astonishes me that people try and do this. You know, surely it's one of the most clearly taught things in Scripture that no one knows. And yet still you'll get people who say, "Oh, the planets are doing this," or "This is happening here." Honestly, why people get taken in by this, it really beats me. Do not be taken. And the problem is, all those false predictions only serve to make people more and more sceptical. In the last days, Peter tells us, scoffers will come, saying, "Where is this coming he promised?" You see, the passage of time, far from making the Lord's coming less likely to happen, simply means it's closer. That's a point that Paul makes in Romans 13 and verse 11 when he says, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The passage of time should not dull our senses, should not make us think, well, maybe it's never going to happen. It's simply closer than when we first believed. It is not for us to know the times or dates. All we know is that Jesus will come again. It will be unexpected, unpredicted, just like the thief in the night. But when Jesus predicted something, it always happened. He predicted his death in great detail. He spoke about his resurrection on the third day, and these miraculous things happened. And so it will be for his second coming. Let us encourage one another with these words. What Jesus has promised, he will most certainly do. His promised return will happen. But you might be thinking, how can we encourage one another with these words when we know that for some people it will be sudden destruction? So it says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You see, the moment Christ returns, there's no more opportunity for escape. There will be no escape. And you think, how can that encourage us? Well, of course, it's not an encouragement for those who don't believe. And yet, even there is this encouragement that God delays that day because he wants people to be saved. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is dealing with this very question of, what about this delay? And some are going to scoff and say, where is this coming that you keep talking about? Well, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll read from verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what God wants. And the reason the day of the Lord has not yet happened is because God is giving people time. Time to repent. Time to turn from idols to serve the living God. God has given time. But that time doesn't mean it ain't going to happen. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There you have that picture again. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. It's going to happen. But here's that encouragement, even for those who are not yet saved, that today is still the day of salvation. God is patient. God does not want people to perish. But he wants everyone to come to repentance. God does not want you to perish. There is still opportunity today to repent. If you refuse to, then it's a day of sudden destruction. But if you turn to God in repentance, if you turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ, then there is hope. So be convinced about the day of the Lord. Do not let this long delay, 2,000 years since Christ went back to heaven, do not think that that passage of time means it's not going to happen. How then can we be prepared for the day of the Lord? This is our second point. We're to be prepared for the day of the Lord. We prepare for thieves by locking our homes at night, don't we? Sometimes I say to Mara, have we locked the door? Oh yes, okay. I'm not sure, sir. Get out of bed and you check, you lock the door. Do you do that? We prepare, don't we? We prepare for hurricanes. We prepare for earthquakes by making sure our buildings are strongly built. Well, how can we prepare for this global and sudden destruction on the day of the Lord? How can we possibly? You can't build your house secure enough to withstand that. Everything will be burned up, we're told. Everything laid bare. You can't hide yourself in some bank vault and think you'll be safe there. How can we prepare then? Well, Paul encourages the Thessalonians by telling them that they are children of light. And because they're children of light, they are ready. Once they belonged to darkness, but now they've turned to God, and so they will be rescued. Turn back, chapter 1, verse 10. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he rescued from death, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's how they're prepared, by trusting in Jesus, by waiting for him. You need to become a child of the light. You need to belong to God. Turn from going your way to going God's way. Stop serving yourself, serving idols. Look to God to give you that security, that hope. That's what repentance is, isn't it? God wants everyone to come to repentance where they say, look, I'm going the wrong way here. My life is heading the wrong way. I'm doing these things that are wrong. My whole attitude to God is wrong. I want to turn around and go God's way. I want to put my faith in him and not in my idols. But repentance is not just a one-off thing that you do when you become a Christian, and that's kind of, well, I've done that bit. It's not like that at all. Repentance is something that we're to do every day of our lives. And so if you would be prepared for the day of the Lord, not only do you need to have become a child of light, but you need to go on living as a child of the light. And this is what we have in the next section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 4, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light, children of the day. That's what makes you safe. You're children of the day. We don't belong to the light or to the darkness. So what are we to do about it? So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And I simply want to tease out some of those things. What does it mean? How can we be prepared? Well, we're to be awake and sober. Jesus talked about being watchful and ready. If you're drunk, you're not very alert, are you? You become drowsy. You're not sober. You're not awake. The person who sleeps doesn't think that the thief is going to come that night. The person who sleeps is in their bed, dreaming away, while the thief creeps in and destroys their belongings. Be awake. Don't live as if there's no day of judgment. Don't live as if the day of the Lord isn't going to happen. That doesn't mean we have to stay up every night. You know, this is no excuse for the children to stay up late. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means live knowing that there is going to be a day of the Lord and that it could come at any moment. You see, children of the day take sin seriously and they turn away from it. It doesn't mean we're perfect. But it does mean that when we realise that we're doing wrong, that we repent, that we turn from that, because we know that the day of the Lord is coming. The sober person is alert. The sober person is waiting for the day to dawn. The sober person is longing for Jesus to return. That sense that at any moment he could call us. And so they don't indulge in sinful passion. But they keep their hearts and their minds set on things above. Paul tells us in Colossians, set your hearts and minds on things above, where your life is hidden with Christ in God. We need each other, don't we, to encourage each other to do that. Because we lose sight of it. We forget that our life is hidden with Christ in God. We forget that our true home is heaven. And we have to be involved in this world. We have to do our jobs. We have to feed ourselves. We have to provide for our families. We have to work. And we're affected by the troubles of life. But we must not forget that that is our true home in heaven. And that one day Jesus is going to come and is going to bring us there. And so we need to remind each other. We need to talk to each other about this. We need to be alert, watchful, awake. Paul tells us to put on faith and love as a breastplate. Now these days, soldiers don't go around with bronze breastplates. They have bulletproof vests. So think of the bulletproof vest. You know, would you think of going, you know, into, say you had to were a Marine in Afghanistan. You wouldn't dream of going out without your bulletproof vest on. A number of lives have been saved because they were wearing a bulletproof vest. Well, Paul tells us in verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, or as a bulletproof vest. Faith and love. What does he mean? Turn back to chapter 1. And verse 3. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love. You see, when you put on faith and love, you live in a way consistent with faith and love. And it produces this work in you. You do things that are an exercise of faith and do things that are showing your love. You trust God. You put on faith. You trust God in the everyday disappointments and difficulties. And as you learn to trust God in the frustrations of today, so you're more ready to trust God for that great day. As you trust God rather than worry today, so you are enabled to trust God tomorrow. Faith is so vital. And then you do what is good and pleasing to God. You trust him rather than worry. You trust him rather than going your own way. And God tells you to do this, and his commands are not burdensome. You do those things by faith. You pray to him. You look to him in faith to overcome temptations. And so you're putting on faith by exercising faith. Your faith grows stronger, just like muscle grows stronger when you use it. Put on faith like a bulletproof vest. And put on love. Again, you do this in the everyday conflicts of life. I try and teach the children, what's the real issue here? It's not that you can have that toy. That's not the real battle. It's that you can be loving. That's the real battle. Are you going to put on love? Think of the situations you face. The real issue is not what the other person makes. The real issue is, are you going to be loving? Doesn't mean we become doormats and everyone can get away with what they like in our lives. Not at all. But nonetheless, we're called first and foremost to put on faith and love. What does it mean to act in faith in that situation? What does it mean to have love in that situation? And as you put on faith and love, it's like this bulletproof vest. See, it's not difficult to do what's right, or at least to know what the right thing is. It's not difficult to serve people their food, is there? Jesus used that picture in the reading we had from Matthew 24 about the faithful servant who gives food to his fellow servants at the appropriate time. It's good for that servant when his master returns to find him doing that. Well done, good servant. That's what Jesus wants to find us doing, living in faith and in love. And so I say that the Christian is someone who doesn't just repent when they first believe, but they go on repenting. When they realize that their life isn't matching what the Lord wants, they go on repenting because they're putting on that bulletproof vest of faith and love. What else does Paul tell us to do? Put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. Without a helmet, your head is so vulnerable. Now, I guess for most of us, the only helmets we wear are cycle helmets. Well, think of a cycle helmet, if you like. You know, when you're used to cycling with a helmet, it feels really odd to be on your bike without a helmet on your head. And I hope you feel that, because it's really important. I mean, the number of people I know who have been saved serious head injuries because they haven't put a cycle helmet on. You need that helmet. You don't know when you're going to be knocked off your bike. You don't know when you're going to fall. I remember one occasion when I was first getting to know Hamara, and I persuaded her to wear a cycle helmet. And this was in the early days when most people didn't wear cycle helmets. And I was taking a service, and she hadn't turned up. I thought, what's going on, you know? And it transpired she'd been knocked off her bike by a taxi. But thankfully, she had a helmet on. And there was this huge dent in the helmet that you know, she could have had this serious head injury. You put a helmet on, don't you? Okay, well, what's the Christian's helmet? It's hope. The hope of salvation. Without it, you are so vulnerable. You see, when the Christian loses sight of where they are going, they are very vulnerable. But when you keep heaven in sight, then the attractions of this world are put in their right perspective. It doesn't mean that you become an aesthetic. It doesn't mean that you think that the things of this world no longer matter. But you see that they are of limited importance. When you're wearing this helmet, you're focusing on your hope. And you see that that is what matters. When you think about the Lord saying to you on that day, well done, good and faithful servant, then living for the praise of people will seem less important to you. I'm not saying we shouldn't, you know, want to have a good reputation. The book of Proverbs encourages us to have a good reputation. Any parent knows their child beams from ear to ear when their parent says to them, well done, well done. And we want our Lord to say to us on that day, well done. And the thought of him saying well done to us the hope of that should keep us from just looking for the praise of men. Put on that hope. Stop each day and make sure you think about heaven. Maybe do a quick comparison. Okay, right, I'm giving myself time to do this today. Okay, it's important, but hang on a minute, there's something far more important. Because when you don't do that, you're not wearing your helmet. And spiritually, you are so vulnerable. Remind yourself where your true home really is. That's how we're to be prepared for the day of the Lord. We've seen that we need to be convinced about the day of the Lord. We're to be prepared for the day of the Lord. And lastly, we're to be assured about the day of the Lord. You see, as you look at verses 9 to 11, it seems to me that Paul is anticipating the Thessalonians, or at least some of them, saying, but I'm just not sure that I have this hope. Perhaps they look at their lives and they see so much failure. Have I really repented? Do I really believe? Do I show adequate signs of faith in my life? And this can be a huge problem for people. And it's important that we seek to encourage and help one another where this is an issue. You see, while it's important to do those works of love that we've just been talking about, and while Paul commends them and thanks God for all their work produced by faith and their labour prompted by love, while those things are important, ultimately, you will not get assurance by looking inwardly at your performance. Let me say it again. Ultimately, looking inwards at our performance cannot give us an assurance of salvation. Why? Simply this. You will always find something missing. You know, even if you're doing so well as a Christian, you suddenly find you're being rather proud about that. Or if you manage to deal with your pride about doing well, about being good, you start to feel pretty smug about not being proud. And so it goes on. You will always find something within that is not right. And frankly, most of us find that we don't need to look that far, and we find things that are not right. So how can we have this confidence about the day of the Lord? This is a very real question. You do not find it by looking inside. Now, that's not to dismiss the importance of signs of grace in our lives. Of course, there will be a change. We will be becoming more loving. We will be changed by the Lord because of our faith in him. I'm not dismissing that. But ultimately, our assurance does not come from looking inside. You see, we do those good things not to assure ourselves of salvation, but because God has saved us. Look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. As those who are already children of light, we're to live like this. Not to make us children of light, or even to assure us that we're children of light. Since we are children of light, live like that. But then you come to verses 9 to 11. This is what gives us our assurance. Let me read those verses. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. If you want to be assured of your salvation, you need to think about what God has done, not about what you have done. It's important that you live with faith and love. That's important, but that doesn't give you assurance. You look at what God has done. So, what does Paul tell them to do? He's telling them to think about God's purpose. God's purpose is not to punish you, but to save you. Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. That's God's purpose. It is to God's glory that we are saved. I love that repeated refrain in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says again and again, it's for the praise of his glorious grace. Salvation is a gift. It's something you receive. Look at what he says. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. God gives his grace. Your salvation is not dependent on your performance. It's a gift of God. And it's to God's glory that he shows such grace to such terrible sinners. He wants that his grace should be glorified. And he gets more glory the more he saves people. He wants to save you for his glory. He wants that his grace should be given to the undeserving, to those who feel themselves to be abject failures, to give his grace to the weak. That is what he wants to do. And that's what people felt when they met Jesus. Who were his friends? The tax collectors and the sinners. They knew that Jesus loved them. The self-righteous, those who didn't think they needed a doctor. Well, he had strong words to say to them. But for those who knew that they were sinners, they would go to him. He was the sinner's friend. So if you're there struggling to be sure if you're saved or not, well, you're hardly being self-righteous, are you? You're hardly trusting in the good things you think you've done. Well, he came for you. It's not the self-righteous who need the doctor, but those who know themselves to be sick, weak. Jesus Christ is there for you. That's God's purpose. It's not to punish you, but to save you. Then think about how God accomplishes his salvation. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 again. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through the good things that you try and do, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. I can think of no better person in heaven or on earth to be my Saviour than Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He's not like the angels. He's not like the best of human beings. He is the Son of God. And God works his salvation through Jesus Christ. He's been given for us. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Notice how Paul puts it here. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's for us. So think about him. And then think about what he did. What did Jesus do? Verse 10. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. He died for us so that we could be with him. Now, I don't know if you value your life or not, but you know, most people rather value their life. And they're not forever, well, they can only do it once anyway, just sort of throwing away their life for this, that or the other. He died for us. He gave his very life for this one reason, so that we could be with him forever. Don't you think he's going to forget someone if he died for them? If he did so much, is he going to then overlook that person? Is he going to say, oh, I'm sorry, not you. Not you. But he died for them. He said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Jesus said, I wanted to gather Jerusalem under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks. He wants to gather us under his wings to be with him forever. Fix your eyes on him. You want to be assured of your salvation? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Listen to his promises and say to him, Lord, I trust you. Rest in him and speak about him. Think of God's purpose for you. Not to pour out his wrath on you. That's not what he wants. He wants to save you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he wants to save you? Think about how he accomplishes that salvation through his own Son, Jesus Christ. Think about what Jesus did. He died for you. And say to him, Lord, I trust you. Let's pause for a moment and then I'll pray.